We're turning in the Word of God this morning to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, and just while you're turning there, can I thank the Reverend Martin for the invitation to come and preach today and for the warm words of welcome. I'd also like to take this opportunity to thank him, the session, and you, the congregation, for having me along as the minister's assistant. It's a very kind and generous sacrifice that you have made. Your minister's a very busy man. And I fully appreciate him taking time out of his busy schedule to train up a young pup like me. The college teaches us plenty of knowledge, plenty of head knowledge, and we're very thankful for that. But we're also thankful for ministers who take time out of their busy schedule to give us practical experience and learning from their ministries. But ultimately, we have to remember that it's not just for me or for the college. But this is for the Lord. It's a training for the Lord's ministry. And as a congregation, I'd like to say the words of Hebrews 6, verse 10, that God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labour and love, which ye have showed towards his name. And I do trust that in the year or so that I'm with you, hopefully, that God will bless us in our times of fellowship together. I look forward to getting to know many of you in good times of fellowship, and trust that the Lord will indeed bless our time here. We're turning to Job chapter 2 this morning, and we'll take time to read from the verse number 1. Job chapter 2 and the verse 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Amen. And may God put his own blessing upon his word this morning. The verses I'd like to leave with you in particular are the verses 9 and 10. We'll just look at verse 9 before we pray. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Before we come to the Word of God this morning, let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the great blessing of Thy Word. We thank Thee that we have not been left in darkness, but we have been given the light of the Word of God. And truly we can say with the psalmist that Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Lord, as we come now, we confess that in our own flesh, in our own minds, we are dull of hearing and dull of understanding, and we need the help of the Spirit of God. So to this end, Lord, we lift up thy word before thee and pray for thy blessing to be upon it, that thou wilt take thy word, Lord, and speak to each and every soul that's gathered in, that each one from the youngest to the oldest will know the voice of God speaking to them. And Lord, we pray that thy word will change us today. For those that are thy children, Lord, we pray it'll sanctify us and it'll draw us closer unto thee, that we'll leave this gathering this morning knowing more about thee, knowing closer fellowship with thee, and having that fresh desire in our heart to stick close to our God. But Father, for any that are gathered in that are not saved, they're still walking that broad road to destruction. Father, we pray that you'll speak to them this morning. We pray, Father, you'll open their eyes to their terrible sinfulness and their rebellion against the holy God. We pray, Father, that you'll show them the great love of Christ. We pray, Father, that the gospel will warm their heart. And we pray, Father, that you'll be pleased, just as you opened Lydia's heart, to open their hearts this morning, that we may have the joy of seeing sinners converted to faith in Christ. Lord, we ask this not for the glory of a preacher, a congregation, or a denomination, but that all glory would go to the Lamb. Lord, we thank thee for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done for us, all that he means to us. And we pray now as we come to the precious word, that none would be seen, save Jesus only. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. The story of the faith of Job in the worst of afflictions has encouraged many believers down through the centuries. For this is a story of a righteous and godly man who had many earthly blessings. Yet he comes under the full assaults of the devil, with the devil's ambition to try and get Job to curse God. Despite his grief at the loss of his family, the poverty that he's been subjected to, and the great afflictions upon his health, Job refuses to curse God. The reason this book is a comfort to so many is that because in the difficulties that we face in life, the worst troubles that we could imagine finding ourselves in, none of them will even compare to the sufferings that Job faced. And we can look at the example of Job and we can say, well, if Job didn't lose faith in his afflictions, then by God's grace, whatever my afflictions are in life, I'll not lose faith either. Yet sadly, while we can take comfort from the gracious example of Job, there's examples in this book that we can learn not to follow. We can learn not to follow the example of Job's three friends who came to comfort him. Although, as Job remarks, they turn out not to be comforting him at all. For in chapter 16, verse 2, he calls them for what they really are. He says, miserable comforters are ye all. And I hope as I come amongst you here in Lisburn that the Reverend Martin doesn't get a phone call saying, don't let that man come and visit me again, for he's a miserable comforter. I hope I'll not be a miserable comforter. I hope I'll be a joyful comforter to you, and that likewise you'll be a joyful comforter to me. But this is not the bad example that I want us to look at today. For this bad example that we're not to follow was much closer to Job than his three friends. This person was supposed to be the one that he could trust most in the whole world, the one who would love him unconditionally, one who would stand by him in every struggle in life, one who would seek to always do the best by him. This person was Job's wife. There's not a great amount of details recorded about Job's wife. Verses 9 to 10 tell us the most that we know about her, and there's only one other fleeting reference to her. Many commentators have gone into great speculation about her. Some treat her very harshly. Others seek to make excuses for her. But this morning I just want us to examine simply what we learn about her in this book. So let us consider this morning, and I'll take this as the title of my message, Learning from Job's Wife in Times of Affliction. Learning from Job's Wife in Times of Affliction. And whenever I say learning from Job's wife, I mean, of course, learning how not to respond. For remember, she's the example that we're not to follow. Three things that we can learn from Job's wife in times of affliction. First of all, I want you to notice the sorrow that she suffered. Now, quite often when we think about the afflictions of Job, we forget that it didn't just affect him. The grief and the sorrow that Job suffered It also would have been felt by his wife. She would have been expressing the same sorrow as her husband. And notice three areas of her life that would have been affected by sorrow. First of all, she suffered the loss of her family. The book of Job teaches us that he only had one wife. Many men at that time had multiple wives, but Job was a righteous man. He only had one wife. And between them they had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tell us that all the children were gathered at the eldest son's house, feasting together. Whenever the devil set a great wind that brought down the 4 corners of the house, and all 10 children were killed instantly. Now, most of us know what grief of a loved one is. But as a father, I can imagine that the loss of a child is the hardest grief of all. And yet Job's wife didn't lose her children through a prolonged illness, which might have given her time to prepare. No, she lost all of her children in one instant, with no preparation at all. It was a sudden departure. Now, whenever we lose loved ones, it's not a sin to mourn. The Saviour teaches us that. For he mourned at the grave of Lazarus. And in his Sermon on the Mount, the second Beatitude, he said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Then he gives a promise, "For they shall be comforted." The comfort in times of sorrow of the loss of a loved one, it isn't turning our back on God. It isn't running off into sin. It isn't cursing God. The greatest comfort we will ever know is the comfort of the gospel, in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to get us through that trial in life. So the sorrow she suffered was the loss of her family, but the second sorrow she suffered was the loss of wealth. In chapter 1, verse 3, it records that Job had an abundance of wealth. He was one of the richest men in the East. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 asses, and a great household of servants. But it all disappeared in an instant. Not just for Job, but also for his wife. Suddenly they both went from riches to poverty, not even having an animal of their own to provide food. It perhaps brought Job's wife into a state of worry. How would they survive with no money? It's very easy to trust the Lord when there's plenty of money in the bank, plenty of food in the cupboards. But it's a different matter when both of them run dry. It's a real test of faith. It's easy to have faith in God when you're on the mountaintop on a bright day with not a cloud in the sky. It's a different thing when you're down in the valley in the midst of darkness with the rain and the wind howling. But our faith in God ought to be the same on the mountaintop as it is in the valley. Our faith in God ought to be increased through the troubles and trials of life. She suffered the loss of family. She suffered the loss of wealth. Notice thirdly, she suffered the loss of her husband's health. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read that Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Job was in terrible pain. These weren't just normal boils. It tells us they were sore boils. They were painful. They caused him agony and discomfort. If he tried to walk, the boils were on the soles of his feet. If he tried to crawl, they were on his hands and knees. He had no relief and he had no comfort. And it must have been hard for Job's wife to look at her husband and see him in terrible pain. None of us like to see others suffering. It brings tears to our eyes and it brings sorrow to our hearts. Whenever we sit by the bed of a loved one and see them in terrible pain, it causes tears to roll down our cheeks. But just like Job's wife faced, we will face sorrows in life. Sometimes there'll be terrible sorrows. The death of loved ones, financial hardships, watching a loved one suffer. But these sorrows, they're not unexpected. For whenever Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, they brought misery. They brought death, they brought decay, and they brought corruption. And that's what sin in the world does. It causes sorrows. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us He doesn't tell us that all your problems will go away. You'll never have a care in the world. No, John chapter 16, the Savior says, in the world you shall have tribulation. But thankfully, the Lord doesn't stop there. For he goes on to say, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. What a blessing that is to know that despite the worst of sorrows that we might face in life, the Lord Jesus Christ says, be of good cheer. Trust in me. Why? I have overcome the world. I have overcome the misery of sin. I have overcome sin's penalty of death. Be of good cheer. Amen. Friends, we are going to have sorrows in life. They're inescapable. They're certain to happen. But the question is, how will you respond when they come? Sadly, we can look at Job's wife and say that she did not cope well with the sorrow that she suffered. Which brings me on to my second point this morning. The curse that she commanded. The curse that she commanded. In verse 9, Job's wife says to Job, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. What terrible words she says to her husband. Curse God and die. Three things to notice about this curse that she commanded. First of all, it showed the true nature of her heart. It showed the true nature of her heart. She didn't tell Job, Job, cry unto God in prayer. Turn to God and pray unto him to deliver you from this affliction. And she herself didn't drop to her knees and intercede for her husband and pray, Lord, help my husband. Deliver him from this pain that he's in. And she didn't even pray unto God. And also it seems that she didn't even try to help her husband in all his pain and agony. She didn't try to help him. We know this in verse 8, for it tells us that Job himself, he had to get a broken piece of pottery to scrape away his boils. She didn't even try to get some soothing leaves to put over his boils to try and comfort him. No. Job had to do it himself. The only other reference that we have of her in the book of Job, and indeed in Scripture, is in chapter 19, verse 17, where Job says, my breath is strange to my wife. Some commentators mean this to believe that Job's wife left him in the midst of his affliction. She left him, she departed from him. Other commentators mean, or take it to mean, that she simply wouldn't help him in his affliction. She stood afar off and wouldn't try to comfort him or bring him any help. We don't know for certain what this means, but we can certainly say that she wasn't a very good helpmate to her husband in his time of affliction. And the reason being is that her heart wasn't right before God. Her priorities in life were wrong. She was saying to Job that to live, you really need your family. You really need money, and you really need your health. She was telling her husband that without these things, he has no integrity. He is nothing. His life is not worth continuing unless he has his family, his money, and his health. Life is not worth living. So she says to Job, you know what you really ought to do? You ought to curse God and go out and die. It's as if she was saying that having only God in your life is not enough. Well, friend, let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you have only God in your life, you have everything. Amen. You have absolutely everything. Should the world crumble around you, your health fail, your money disappear, and your family depart, if you have God, you're more blessed than the richest kings. You're blessed if you have God. This curse that she commanded, it shows the true nature of her heart, but it also shows her attitude to God. For having just witnessed what happened under the providential hand of God, for she didn't know that Satan was the mastermind behind it, you haven't seen what happened to Job, you might think that she would tremble in the fear of God, lest she should be smitten with the same plague of boils. But this isn't her response. She doesn't show any reverence to God Rather, she tells her husband to commit a terrible sin, for that word curse in the Hebrew, it also means to blaspheme. She was telling her husband, blaspheme the name of God. Out of all the terrible pieces of advice that have been given in the history of the world, and there's been lots, this has to be at the top. Telling someone to curse God and die. Telling someone to blaspheme the name of your Creator, the one who gave you life, the one who provides a rich salvation for you through the death of His Son. Curse Him and die. It shows her attitude to God. It shows that she didn't really fear God. She didn't really reverence Him at all. She was telling her husband to commit such a terrible sin. But it also showed that she was being used by the devil. You're maybe wondering why Satan did not kill Job's wife along with his family. Well, he had the power to. God gives Satan the power to do anything to Job except take Job's life. And the reason that Satan did not kill Job's wife was because he planned to use her. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan preacher, said that Job's wife was spared to be a trouble and a tempter to him. Satan desired to use her. In chapter 1, verse 11, and in chapter 2, verse 5, we see Satan's great plan for Job. He wants to get Job to curse God. That's what he wants to do. And now we see that he's preserved Job's wife to help him to this end. I have no doubt that she was doing it unknowingly. It's not as if her and Satan had planned this together. But because her heart was not right with God, because she was not in fellowship with God, she was an instrument of Satan. And look at the words she says. She tells Job, curse God. She wants him to do the devil's will. And there's other examples of this in Scripture. We can look at the example of Eve. She knew perfect fellowship with God. And God said, I only give you one commandment to eat. He wasn't telling her to do something. He was telling her not to do something. Don't eat of that tree. Yet Eve ignored the voice of God. She ignored the command of God. And she was seduced by the devil. She was used by the devil. In the New Testament, we can see the Apostle Peter was even rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ for doing the work of Satan. Peter, the great apostle, the great disciple, was used by the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Matthew 16, verse 23 to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter was used by the devil. And what a terrible state it is to be in whenever you're used by the devil. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, do you know that you're being used by the devil? For the devil doesn't want you to repent. He doesn't want you to leave your sin. He wants you to live a life of rebellion against God. And friend, if you're here and you're not saved and you continue to reject God, that's what you're doing. You're doing the devil's will. But Christians can also be used by the devil. For Satan seeks to get Christians to curse God. And many times he succeeds. In their afflictions, many Christians will make that folly and that mistake of cursing God. The devil wants to get Christians to bring sin into your life. He wants to make the world an attraction to you, and especially to young people. He'll tell you that there's pleasure in sin. He'll tell you there's happiness in drinking and smoking and going to pubs and clubs. He'll tell you there's pleasure in living for the things of this world. And sadly, he influences so many Christians. The devil wants you to turn away from God. He wants to fill your life with the things of this world. And he'll do whatever he can to get you to stop praying, to stop reading your Bible, to stop being active in the church, to stop coming out to the prayer meetings. And the devil succeeds in so many times. The devil also wants to bring trouble into the church. And the devil will try and get Christians to do that terrible sin of gossiping, that terrible sin of murmuring, complaining, backbiting, spreading lies and creating divisions. It's how the devil gets into the church. Well, the devil hates it when the church is going forward and God is blessing it, and he wants to bring it down with troubles and strife. So Christians, we have to be on our guard that we don't do the devil's work, that we stick close to God and make it our prayer every day that we will resist the devil. Amen. And that he will flee from us. What a terrible testimony it would be if it was recorded, like it was recorded of Job's wife here, that the devil used her. What a terrible testimony it would be if the devil were to use someone here to do his work. So not only do we see the sorrow that Job's wife suffered and the curse that she commanded Job to make, but notice, finally this morning, the rebuke that she received. In verse 10, it tells us there that Job said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Notice two things about this rebuke she received. Notice, first of all, the comparison to foolish women. To be described as a fool is no light thing. In Scripture, it's normally associated to be called a fool as one who is an atheist or one who lives their life in utter defiance of God. And God doesn't call somebody a fool as an insult. He calls them a fool as a description. A fool to live without God. This word is often translated to refer to those who are stupid or wicked or vile. But notice that Job does not say she is one of these people. He's saying that she is speaking like one of these people. It wasn't a pleasant rebuke, but it was an honest rebuke, and it was a needful rebuke. For it showed her the sinfulness of her heart to be compared to the foolish women. And this is another example of the godliness of Job that we see. He puts the honour and glory of his God before the feelings of his wife, even in the midst of her sorrow. There's many men in this situation that'd be afraid to say such a thing to their wives for fear of ending up sleeping in the dog kennel or something like that. And if we're honest, I'm sure there's times in life when you and I can think, and we can even say, foolish things that offend God. And I'm sure we can all think of occasions when we've done that. But how merciful has God been? Not to punish us like we deserve. How thankful we ought to be for those believers and others who lovingly seek to show us when we err in life. We ought not to get up on our high horse, stiffen our necks and puff out our chest and say, who do they think they are? But we ought to thank the Lord for ones who are seeking to advise us in godliness. And also for the church government. That's the beauty of Presbyterianism. Follows the biblical pattern that God has set forth elders, spiritual watchmen, to guide us whenever we make a mistake. That's a great blessing of being a church member, that you have those over you who are looking out for your soul, seeking to guide you, not to spoil your fun, not to bring you down, but seeking to guide you in godliness. For godly church members lead to a godly church, and God blesses a godly church. Not only do we see in the rebuke she received the comparison to foolish women, but notice secondly, we see the charge to submit to divine providence. For Job says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? You see, one of the problems with Job's wife was that she thought they didn't deserve this affliction. She thought, why has this happened to us? We're good people. But Job was effectively saying, why should God only give us good? We don't deserve God's goodness. We only deserve judgment because of our sin and our corruption and our rebellion. Job had a right view, while his wife had a wrong view of what they deserved from God. And it's exactly the same for us as well. Nobody here in this meeting this morning deserves anything good from God. Yet how good has God been to us? He gave us the greatest gift of all. He gave us his Son. At this time of the year, when Many people turn their hearts to think about it. Think about how good God's love is to us. That he let his Son leave the glories of heaven. He allowed him to come into this sin-cursed world. He allowed him to be born into a humble inn when he should have been born in a king's palace. He was wrapped in the humble garments of swaddling coats when he should have received the purple linen of a king. He was brought humble gifts when he should have received a crown upon his head. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world not to live a good example that we would follow to have salvation, but he came into this world with one objective in mind, and that was to go to the cross. And how good has God been to us, to give us his Son, to allow him to go to that cross and to suffer and die and bear our load of sin upon his body. How good has God been to punish him and not us? How good has God been to allow him to have the torments of hell upon his body and soul so that you and I can live? How good has God been? He didn't cast us off into hell like we deserved, but he sent his Son to die for us. Oh, what love God has displayed to us. Furthermore, he gives us blessings every day. He gives us common grace. And friend, if you're here and you're not saved, he gives you ears to hear the gospel. He's given you eyes to read the gospel. He's given you breath to pray unto him. Every breath you have in your body is a gift from God. That's far more than we deserve. See, friends, problems arise in our life whenever we think we deserve something from God. That we deserve to have good health or we deserve money. But the only thing that you and I deserve is hell. For our sinfulness. For the utter depravity of our soul. For all those times when we offend God and grieve God. All we deserve is hell. And if we receive anything else, it's because of God's good pleasure that he gives it to us. Not because we can earn it or merit it. Because it's God's good pleasure. But like Job did, you and I are to submit to divine providence. For God, his ways are perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that we might not understand what's happening in our lives now. We might not understand the troubles or trials or afflictions that we go through. But he said, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And so it is in life. We might not see why we're to go through a trouble or trial or affliction. But we're to be like Job, and we're not to lose faith in God. The Apostle Paul, he learned this submission. He said, "For I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And the Apostle Paul knew many afflictions in life. He was a man who was nearly stoned to death on one occasion. But he said, "In whatsoever state I am, to be content." And this is something that each of us ought to seek after. The rare jewel of Christian contentment in our lives. But as we close here this morning, there's very little recorded about Job's wife. In fact, in the most important book in the world, the Word of God, this is all that we really have recorded about her. And it's a very sad testimony to leave behind. Now, I'm sure that she was a good wife and a loving mother. A nice person, kind and affectionate, charitable to her neighbours. But at the time of testing, in great affliction, she failed the test of faith. And this is recorded in the Word of God as a warning to you and to me. That we're not to make the same mistake as Job's wife. And to resolve that the best thing to do in affliction is to curse God. Rather, we're to have the same response in affliction as Job had. For he said in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation." What did Job say? "God has done me wrong. I'm going to curse him." No, he says, "Though he slay me, I'm going to trust in him." Why? "For he is my salvation." But also, Not only did Job have a good response, but he had a good resolve. In chapter 23, verse 10, Job said that when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew that this was a trial of life. And Job says, I'm not going to boast of my own strength or ability. For just like you and me, Job was weak and feeble. But Job's boast was in his Savior. Job chapter 19, verse 25. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Through the great trials and afflictions that Job faced in life, he was looking forward to that day when his Savior would come. Whenever his Savior would bear away his sin, Job was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as Job looked forward, you and I were to look back. Back to that time when our Savior had to carry his cross all the way up the hill of Calvary. To that time whenever he took our sin upon his body and that great transaction was done, where we received his innocence and he took our guilt. We're to look back to the Father putting the full wrath of sin upon him and not us. Friend, in the troubles and trials of life, it is only the power of the cross that will get you through. It is only by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and maintaining and strengthening your faith in him that you'll get through your trials and afflictions of life. For believers today who know what it is to trust, they can testify that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is that one that sticketh closer than a brother. You might not think that this is a word for you today. You might be on the mountaintop today, friend, but you don't know where you'll be this afternoon. You don't know where you'll be tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. But whenever the trials of life do come your way, what will your response be? Will it be like Job's wife, where you think the best thing to do is to curse God and die? Or will it be like Job? Will it be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? For as a Christian, that's what you ought to do. Trust in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, friend, you're in a far worse state. For you're one living with no hope in life and no hope in eternity. For the Bible tells us that the day of judgment is coming. Whenever each one of us gathered here in Lisburn, and indeed throughout the world and throughout history, will stand before God and will have to give an account. And friend, if you die without Christ, you're one with no hope at all. Why? Because you've already made the decision in your life to curse God and to say, I'll not have that man to rule over me. But how can you reject such a loving God? One who has done so much for you that he gave you his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, laid down his life that you would have it. That you would have it. And I trust that if you don't know the joy of God's salvation today, that this will be the day that you come to Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.